remember probably about 15 years ago, I was talking to a friend called Tom, and he showed me his brand new tattoo. It was on his chest, and it said these words in really big lettering: "Only God can judge me." And it was back probably 15 years ago. Tattoos were not as normal as they are in our culture now. And rather than launching into a brilliant conversation about Jesus, which it really would have opened up, I just found myself saying, "Wow, that's big." And it was really big. And here's this guy, and he's got these words. He wasn't a Christian, saying, "Only God will judge me." And every morning as he was brushing his teeth, he was looking in the mirror. He had more than one tooth. He was looking in the mirror, and these words were saying to him, "Only God will judge me." Now, what do you think he meant by that? I guess he probably meant something like, "You don't know my motives. You've got no place to judge me. God alone will judge me." And in his head, he thinks God is like a Father Christmas character, if he is there at all. He's just being a little bit edgy. But here's the truth. God alone will judge him. God alone will judge Tom. God alone will judge you and me. And he's not Father Christmas. He is a God blazing in holiness, perfect in righteousness. He sees everything we think and say and do. He sees the mixed motives when we do stuff that's really good. He sees the stuff we're ashamed of, and he will hold us to account. And in today's passage, in 1 Samuel 15, some of these truths are brought home in a very sobering way. We today are in the last in our second season of 1 Samuel. And like a good box set, there's a point of resolution. There's an ominous ending in the context of high drama as we see a retired preacher hitting his late 70s, hacking to death a wicked king. Game of Thrones, eat your heart out. But the big thing that will come through today is the uncompromising standards by which God will judge us. If you've been with us since the start in chapter 8, Israel have been looking for a leader. They've wanted a king instead of God, rather than asking for what they should have done, a king under God. And today in chapter 15, theologically speaking, the king ends. The king's reign ends, and it's lasted 2 years. Why has it ended so soon? Because God expects perfection. He demands perfection. And there are two ways that we learn about the judgment of God in today's passage. And the first one is not the main point of the passage, but we're going to spend most of our time there just because I think it's important we consider it in our cultural context today. And the first thing we see from verses 1 to 9 is that God will always bring justice on his enemies. God will always bring justice on his enemies. Now look, this is going to feel a little bit uncomfortable, because what God asked Saul to do is, well, it's a precursor to an ultimate reality of what God's anointed king will do. Have a look at chapter 15, verse 1. Let me read it to you. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over Israel. So listen now to the message of the Lord." You see, what we see here is that this king was not unaccountable. He wasn't just set up to be the king of the people and he could do whatever he liked. He was a king who was under the prophet of God, who was under the word of God, the Lord God himself. So the king was meant to obey the words of the prophet. He was a man under account. And what are these words? What is he told to do? Have a look at verses 2 and 3. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Let's be clear what the righteous and good command of God is to Saul. It sounds a lot like genocide, doesn't it? Men and women, child and infants, no mercy, not even on the donkeys. And Saul goes about the task. He assembles an army. He goes and tells the Kenites in verse 6 to get out of the way because he doesn't want them to be part of friendly fire. He wants them, doesn't want undeserving casualties. But then, verse 8 and 9, he totally destroys the people. He spares the king and some of the best of the cattle. And we'll come back to those caveats in a moment. But we're just going to pause and think about this command of God. You see, it sounds horrendous to us, doesn't it? It sounds abhorrent. I think it's the reason why, I've heard lots of Christians say this, or lots of people say this. They commit this heresy of saying, I like the God of the New Testament, but I don't like the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is all judgment. The God of the New Testament is all love and mercy. And what I want to say to that is heretical. That is wrong. God does not change. He's the unchanging, eternal God. He's not different in the Old Testament or the New Testament. It's just the way the covenants work. And I guess if you're not a Christian, you're maybe sat there thinking, well, why would you want to believe in a God like this? Well, Steve McAlpine, he's an Australian, he's a pastor and a blogger, and he wrote a really helpful blog post on this, and I'm building unashamedly on some of the stuff he said. And if you want me to send you a link to it, it's very helpful. I can do that. Just ask me. But I think there's two things to chew on as we consider this call to wipe out the Amalekites. And first one is this, philosophically, just to think about this philosophically. If you're there thinking, I can't believe in God because he commanded that. You see, just think about that. Just because God commands something that you don't like doesn't actually mean he doesn't exist. It may be something that makes you think about his nature that maybe you don't like, but it's not a proof that he isn't there. I guess at every point in our culture, we will expect God to say things that are wrong, that we might find difficult. And if my reason for believing in God is purely because he agrees with everything I believe, then at that point, I've made God in my own image. He's no God at all. In the words of Tim Keller, an American pastor, you've made a Stepford God. See, philosophically, just because he does something you don't like doesn't mean he's not there. But secondly, and most helpfully, there's a biblical theological line to this. We've got to understand where this incident comes in the storyline of the Bible. You see, this is not the first interaction between the Israelites and the Amalekites. You know, we saw that in verse 2, didn't we? He kind of leads up to this command because of the way the Amalekites treated Israel as they were heading towards the promised land. And we're not going to turn to it, but that incident happens in Exodus 17. Okay, this is a newly formed nation, Israel, the people of God, heading on their way to the promised land, and the Amalekites come out and attack them. And it's a famous story, if you know anything about your Bible, it's the story where Moses has his hands up in the air, and if his hands are in the air, God's people win. If his hands go down, they lose. And so he sat on a stone, and Joshua and Aaron lift up his hands, and so the Israelites win. And in the light of that, God makes a promise, or he tells his people in Deuteronomy, just before they enter the promised land, about this incident. And we're going to read it. So here it is on the screen. Deuteronomy 25, 17 to 19. Let me read it to you. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, when you were weary and worn out. They met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging where? Behind. They had no fear of God. Who do you think were the people who would have been lagging behind as they were walking? The women and children. The women and children. They had no fear of God. They went and attacked the people of God. And what we've got to understand is that God is a just God. He's a God of justice. He will treat people as they have been treated. And so verse 19, he tells them, when the Lord your God gives you rest from all your enemies around you and the land he has given you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot the name of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. You see, there is judgment that is to fall on this nation, and it is not come out of the blue. It's not completely random. It's a result of another action that has happened in history. But let's be clear, there's even more to it than that. You see, this is a nation that hate not just the people of God, but they actually hate the promise of God. And therefore, they hate all of humanity. See, the story for the Amalekites starts further back than that. Abraham, lots of you will know, Abraham was given promises that through his family line, he would have a big family, but through his family line would come a seed who would be a rescuer for the whole world. God was going to bless Abraham, and through Abraham's descendants, he was going to bless the whole world. Now, Abraham had a son, Isaac, just one son. Isaac had twins, Esau and Jacob. And the Amalekites are great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren of Esau. And one of the things we know about Esau is this. He was not just ginger. And we don't hold that against him. But he despised his birthright. Okay? He despised the covenant promise of God. And so he sold his birthright as the firstborn. Those promises should have come to him. He sold them for a bowl of soup. And so when we meet the Amalekites, they take after Esau. They despise the promise of God. And they want no one else to have access to what they have rejected. See, as they seek to destroy the people of God, they are trying to destroy the salvation plan for all of humanity. Now, you may be thinking, come on, Andy, you're taking this a bit far with the Amalekites, aren't you? You're reading a little bit too much, saying Esau said this and he said this. But actually, this goes deeper. You just keep going through the Bible storyline. You go beyond 1 Samuel, and you hit the book of Esther. Esther, for those of you who don't know much about the Bible, it's when God's people are in exile. And there you meet a man called Haman. And he is an advisor to King Xerxes. And Haman, we're told, is an Agagite. An Agagite. Now, that is the name for the royal leader of an Amalekite. It's the name we meet for the king of the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15, Agag. And what do we find Haman, the Agagite? What does he do? He hates God's people with a passion. He wants them wiped out with a genocidal threat. And cometh the hour, cometh the woman, as Esther steps in and saves Israel. See, what you have in the Old Testament is it's a running line with the Amalekites. They genuinely hate the people of God because they despise the promise of God and all the blessings that will come to humanity through it. If you like, this is a really dated illustration which will work for only a few of you. It's like the bad Terminator robot in Terminator 2 from 96. And for those of you who don't know anything about that film, and I wouldn't recommend you go and watch it, but it's a robot that if you don't properly destroy, he keeps coming back to life to kill you. That's the Amalekites. And at this point in 1 Samuel chapter 15, God gives Saul a command that judgment needs to be exhausted. It needs to fall in its entirety upon them. Now, it doesn't mean we need to find that easy. But it does mean that we can see there's part of a bigger picture here. Meredith Klein, who's an Old Testament theologian, he describes this incident as, using these words, it's an eschatological judgment intrusion. It's an intrusion. Now, that's a big old phrase, isn't it? But basically, what he's saying, in a moment in history, we're seeing an outbreak, a small picture of what the final judgment will be like when God wraps up all human history. It's a moment that slips in before that final day. This morning, I had an intrusion moment. That sounds awful, isn't it? But I was quarter to seven every Sunday morning. I get up and I'm reading through my sermon and praying and getting myself ready. And I was sat in our back room in our house. And all of a sudden, I heard a noise, and Grace only heard me shout out these words: "Grace, get a bucket! Grace, get a bucket!" Because we've got a flat roof at home, and I'll be honest with you, it's a swimming pool up there. And this morning, a little hole appeared, and through this little hole was what can only be described something of super soaker power. Of this water that was rushing down this hole into our lounge. And so as I was shouting, "Grab the bucket," I was looking around and I saw my daughter's toy kitchen, and out came their little bucket. And I was there underneath this water and it was filling up. I was, "Grace, get a bucket." She said, "I heard you, I heard you. Get the bucket." So this was filling up. Eventually the bucket came, and this swimming pool of water. I mean, it's just, I feel a bit ashamed about this because it's Father's Day. And at that point I should have said, "Right, I'm getting up on the roof." But then Grace got the stepladder out and she was out with the brush, brushing this water and this on this roof. But anyway, look, what we had there was a brief picture of the future. Okay, that is a roof that has got a swimming pool of water that at some point is going to collapse and flood in. But we had just this little moment, which was causing carnage as this stream of water came down that told me of what was to come. See, what we have with the Amalekites, it's just this little stream. It's a little moment that breaks into history where God, in his kindness, shows us the justice and the judgment that will come on that final day. That swimming pool, that tsunami of water that will come. And you know what? Just like the Amalekites ultimately despise the promises of God and deserve that judgment, actually, that is all of us. That's what we all face. And the second half of 1 Samuel 15 kind of pulls away some of the rugs and some of the things that we hide behind as to what God's standards are like. I know all that stuff is sobering, but actually it's there for us to understand God's mercy. See, that first point is God will always bring justice on his enemies. But secondly, this second point, let's flick it up. God's enemies are those who don't perfectly obey. God's enemies are those who don't perfectly obey. Now, what we get in verses 10 to 35 is actually there's a lot, there's some tragedy in this. There's also a lot of comedy gold, and we just sadly don't have time to unpack it in the way that I would like to. But what is absolutely clear here is Saul was commanded to wipe them all out, and what has he done? He has not done that. Have a look at what God says to Samuel. In verses 10 and 11, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And why has he done that? He did pretty well, didn't he? He basically did almost the entire job, apart from King Agag and apart from some of the prize sheep. He's gone almost all the way. And yet for that partial obedience, God says he's lost it. Look what happens. Samuel goes to find him. And have a look at verse 12. As Samuel goes to find him, what's Saul doing? Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul's gone to Carmel. Oh, what's he doing at Carmel? There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned to gone down to Gilgal. Here is what Saul thinks. Aren't I brilliant? Look at what I've done. He should be going to Gilgal. That's the place of worship. But he stops off somewhere to set up a monument in his own honor. Check this out. Look at how brilliant my victory is. Come on, people. You knew you chose a great king, even though I was underneath the baggage. And Samuel finally catches up with Saul. And what is Saul's line to him? Hey, I've obeyed! I've obeyed! Verse 13, when Samuel reached Saul, he said, the Lord bless you, I've carried out the Lord's instruction. Check me out. Awesome, red hot obedience. Done exactly what the Lord said for me to do. And Samuel says, that's funny, Saul. That's really funny you should say that, because that's just something that's like, I don't know, is it tinnitus in my ear or is that the bah? Moo. What's that? What can I hear? Oh, that, no, Saul's like, oh, yeah, no, that's really well-intentioned, Samuel, really well-intentioned. Because, like, you see, we got there, we thought, this is prime beef, this. Have you seen the mutton on this? Oh, I should make for a great sacrifice for the Lord. And as these words are coming out of his mouth, I wonder how much you believe him, the man who went straight up the mountain to set up a monument to himself in his own honor. Doesn't sound like he had the Lord and the worship of the Lord in his heart. But anyway, he makes an excuse. And finally, Samuel says no. There's loads of excuses he makes again and again and again. But actually, what he needs to grasp is he has blown it. Partial obedience is no obedience at all. Have a look at what God says to him through Samuel. Verse 22 and 23. Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of the rams. He's saying, look, that religious observance, whatever's going on there, whatever you think you are doing, actually, without the bedrock of obedience, it actually means nothing. The Lord wants you to obey his voice in its entirety. And what is the result? Verse 23, for rebellion, he says, this is rebellion. This is the sin of divination. It's like dabbling with the occult. Verse 23, and presumption is as the iniquity of idolatry. It's like you're worshipping another god. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. See, he says, you've rejected God's word, and that is it. You are no longer king of God's people. And Saul, as he hears these words, kind of repents and starts saying, I'm sorry, I've blown it, but it was the people's fault. He sounds a bit like Adam in the garden. It's the people's fault. They wanted to do it. That's what he says in verse 24. I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin. Come back with me so I may worship the Lord. And as Samuel is leaving, Saul, the man who is a head taller than everyone else, is on his knees grappling at Samuel's cloak, and he rips a bit of it. And Samuel says, that's your kingdom. It's been taken out of your hand as you've ripped my cloak. It's going to be given to one better than you. And the one better than you is going to come in season 3, box set season 3. When we come back to this, and I tell you what, that is going to be a ripper. The one that is better than Saul is going to be an absolute ripper. And look, you know, we're not even going to spend time on it. You know, Samuel does go and allow Saul to worship with him. Saul's just interested in not losing face. We finish with Samuel, the preacher man, bringing Agag, king of the Amalekites, and doing what Saul should have done when he repented and putting him to the sword. And Samuel doesn't see Saul again till his dying. Well, actually, he meets him after his dying day, but that's another story. See, what we have here with Saul is there to help us understand the standard of our God. And the standard of our God is utter perfection. To be accepted by God, to be part of his family in eternity, by ourselves, we need to have perfectly obeyed. And look at all the justifications for sin that Saul kind of throws in there. Justifications for disobedience. He says, look at everything else I've done, God. Look at all the stuff I've obeyed. Look at all that. And so it justifies this a little bit. Do you realize, I know I got angry at church, but at least I was at church. You know, I might have looked at a little bit of soft porn, but it's not as bad as what I could be doing. Look at all this other stuff I've done, and don't worry about that little thing. Or he says, look, Saul says, look, my actions have been driven by a greater good. A greater good. Actually, I haven't obeyed fully because, Lord, you missed a point here. And, you know, these sheep, they would be great for the barbecue just to give you, you know, you've missed something there, God. And so, you know, I think I gossip about that person, but it's for the greater good so that you can pray for them. Or I've assassinated that person's character behind their back, but it's because they're getting in the way of mission. Or he said, thirdly, everyone else is doing it. Everyone else is doing it. I mean, how have you found yourself saying that this past few days? I cannot believe there's a bunch of Scottish fans on a Ryanair flight singing, not social distancing. We can't sing in church. Everyone else is doing it. It's ridiculous. Wales, they're lifting the ban on that. It'll be coming soon. We'll be able to sing soon. But anyway, everyone else is doing it. How much do we justify our sinful actions? Saying everyone else lives like this. You know, why can't we? But what you've got to understand, with a holy God, partial obedience is disobedience. And they condemn us. Condemn King Saul. That's God's standard for us. All of us fail. None of us deserve heaven. And do you know what? That is why this passage, although it brings home the horror of judgment and that everyone is under it by ourselves, it also points us to the best news that we have for the world. See, this is where our theology of eschatological judgment intrusion is really good news. Because God's wrath didn't just break out on the Amalekites that day. It has also broken out at another point in human history, pre that final day, when Jesus dies on the cross. See, he takes the full force of God's judgment upon himself, despite his perfect obedience and despite our disobedience. He takes in the present the curse of what is coming our way in the future. And in doing so, he creates an eschatological last day future that, if we trust him, is not one of coming judgment, but of salvation. The salvation promised to Abraham back in Genesis 12 and 15. And he does that through his king, who, unlike Saul, obeyed. If you like, unlike Saul, he exhausts the judgment of God required on those who oppose the judgment of God. And he does that by taking it on himself. He exhausts that judgment in full. He takes the sword of his judgment. And if you are not a Christian, that is why Christians today are desperate to talk to you about Jesus. That is why Christians today are not told to go and kill people for the sake of the judgment of God, because today is the day of amnesty. Christians will never be told to do what Saul did, because that day is reserved for the day of judgment, and today is the day you can turn. Today is the day of forgiveness. Today is the day that everyone needs, and we have to speak of the hope that Jesus brings. You know, I wonder, for most of us, we're in this room and we are Christians, and I wonder how much we kid ourselves thinking partial obedience is actually full obedience. When actually partial obedience is me saying to God, I know better than you. That's what Saul was doing when he took those sheep. He was saying to God, I know better than you. I'm going to obey you up to this point, but after that, I think I know a better plan. Whereas God says, no, no, no. I love you. I made you. What I say is what you need to do. You know, I wonder, is there an area where you are holding back now, where maybe you just need to say, Lord, I need to repent of this. You know, we don't help each other when we allow each other to make excuses for the things that we've done. You know, we need to be confronted with our sins so that we can turn to the hope that is there.